evening, Refuge. It's good to be here. You glad to be here?
Yeah.
So just so you know, before we get into our study, we're going to be in, by the way, Psalm 33. So, at the conclusion of this evening's message, we're going to take a little time and, we're going to fellowship as we normally do, but shortly thereafter, I'm going to go through some more pictures of Cuba, and anyone who has questions, ask away. In fact, I got an email from Pastor Ron from Calvary Chapel Houston today, in just extending an invitation for next year's Pastors and Leaders Conference, but also extending an invitation to Refuge to come alongside and minister to the people of Cuba. We're going to be organizing everything through Calvary Chapel Houston and Pastor Ron, and we'll put out an interest sheet and see who it is that is interested in going and being a part of really missionary trips to Cuba, and we'll go from there. So, sound good? Yeah? All right. All right, so Psalm chapter 33 is where we're at this evening. A beautiful call for us as God's people to worship the Lord, to shout for joy, to rejoice in the Lord. Depending on your translation, you might have rejoice in the Lord or shout for joy in the Lord, and that'll be all explained in a few moments, but this is what we're called to do. And then what we see here, how it is that the psalmist explains why it is that we are to rejoice in the Lord and to shout for joy in the Lord. And then it concludes the last verse with a prayer unto the Lord. So in this psalm, there's no title, nor any indication of who penned it. And perhaps as I was looking at some of the writings, the commentaries pertaining to this psalm, perhaps it is thought that it serves as a reminder that all scripture is breathed out by God, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. I've noted before, and I'll say it again, sometimes, you know, as we make reference to the writer of, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, you know, so on and so on, we make reference to the human instrument that was used to write this, but we need to understand that all scripture is breathed out by God. Whether it be in red letters, if you have a Bible that has the words of Jesus in red letters, they should really all be red letters. And that's the whole point of the Bible. It is inspired from Genesis to Revelation and all the way through. And perhaps tonight is a reminder of that. As we look at this psalm, we're reminded that all scripture is breathed out by God, and no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. So we ought to always keep that in the forefront of our minds, that the Word of God is the Word of God. And men were used by God to pen His words. They're not the words of men, but they're the very words of God that He has for us. And so as we consider that, we need to understand that what the subject of the psalm is. And the subject of the psalm is the praise of God. That's it, period. The praise of God. As Spurgeon noted, quote, "The righteous are exhorted to praise Him because of the excellency of His character and His majesty in creation and His omniscience and omnipotence." And there's so much more that we're going to take a look at this evening in this psalm. But let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time that You have privileged us with in Your word, and we ask that You would give us understanding, Father, that this would be a time for us to receive what You would have to say to us, Lord, and that we would receive that and understand it and apply it to our lives in such a way, Lord, that it reflects a love for You, Lord, that we certainly, Lord, love You, and we desire to bring You glory and honor in the manner in which, again, we receive and we apply these things that we have before. So bless our time together, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin. We're going to read through. It's 22 verses just to get an idea, an overall picture of this psalm. Again, we start out with an exhortation for the righteous to worship the Lord, to praise the Lord. And then the center of it, most of the verses are the reasons why he is praiseworthy. And then it comes down to who we are before a righteous and holy God, and then how it is that our soul, or we ourselves, hope for him. We wait on the Lord. Another word, and I will always remind you of this, when we see those who wait upon the Lord are those who hope in the Lord, those who trust and believe in the Lord. That's what that means. And then, oh, you righteous, praise be again. Psalm chapter 33, verse 1 says, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous, praise befits the upright. Remember that, perhaps underline it and circle it. Praise befits the upright. Verse 2, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. What a beautiful psalm. As we read, you might consider the first three verses where it is a call for the righteous to rejoice in the Lord. The New King James Version says, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. And the ESV, perhaps the one that you have in your hands, says, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Immediately, we as God's people should know, and we should be encouraged as we are exhorted to shout for joy, or to rejoice in the Lord. But we will only rejoice in the Lord if we are abiding in the Lord. That we are following him. We are keeping to, we are conforming to, or acting in accordance with, as we see his faithfulness, his righteousness, as we are abiding, clinging to him and trusting in him. We see how it is that he moves. And he goes before us. And he is faithful. And the result of abiding in Christ is that we rejoice in him. We shout for joy of not just knowing God, but knowing that he is ours and that he is ours forever. That he is faithful. That he is trustworthy. That he is praiseworthy. And it is because of that that we delight in him. I hope that at some point, if you haven't gone to this point, that you absolutely delight in the Lord. C.H. Spurgeon said this, "To rejoice in temporal comforts is dangerous. To rejoice in self is foolish. To rejoice in sin is fatal. But to rejoice in God is heavenly. He who would have a double heaven must begin below to rejoice like those above." I love this word because it reflects the heart of a man that overflows with love and gratitude toward God. There's no question about who is praiseworthy. There's no question about who you should look to for everything that pertains to life and godliness. There's no question who is with you, who guides you, provides for you, protects you. There's no question whatsoever. The one in whom we find wisdom. There is this, simply this overflow of gratitude, of joy that we have in the Lord, knowing that our God has showered us with his eternal love in his Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. The indescribable gift. That is enough. That reminder is enough for our hearts to overflow with joy. And so, quite fitting, the psalmist is calling on the righteous to shout for joy in the Lord because praise befits the upright. That is the very character of the one who has placed their trust in the Lord. It is conduct becoming of a Christian. It is very response that is fitting for the one who has found great delight in the Lord. Praising God, rejoicing in him, shouting for joy in the Lord is consistent with those who possess this in Christ, moral integrity and godly character, who are upright. As it says here, praise befits the upright. Those who possess moral integrity and godly character. If somehow, in some way, you fail that, you fall short of that, perhaps you should take inventory. There's something missing. There's something that is wrong. Because shouting for joy is an appropriate expression of praise toward God for the follower of Jesus Christ who is walking, again, upright. Not perfect. Not saying perfect. But I am saying upright. That means that you've laid everything before him. You're doing everything that you know to do and by the Spirit of God. To walk in a manner, in other words, to live your life in such a way that you are honoring him. So if you have a problem with worshiping God, then perhaps it's because you have sin in your life, or you do not possess, because of that, moral integrity. Now, I can't tell you, as I look back on my life, before I had repented, I'm talking about recommitted my life to the Lord, there were moments in my life to where I would worship the Lord. But then as I fell back into sin, I found it very difficult to worship the Lord. I couldn't worship the Lord. And oftentimes it's because we're not spending time with the Lord. I don't know how many times, you know, people have said, "I just don't feel right. I'm having problems," whatever, in their lives. And often it goes to this. I ask this question. My wife knows this very well. Are you reading? Are you spending time with the Lord? Are you enjoying your walk with him, your relationship with him? Are you delighting in the Lord? Are you walking in his grace? Are you drawing near to him? Because the Bible says that if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Have you dealt with relational problems? And you know where it begins, actually, if you're married, it begins in your home. If you're not taking care of that, then just stand by. You're going to have all kinds of problems. All right? You need to take care of that. You need to be forgiving. You need to take care of business in the home. Otherwise, you will have relational problems with the Lord, and you will have problems rejoicing in the Lord. I had problems rejoicing in the Lord consistently. I say it because I resemble that comment. You understand what I'm saying? I can relate. What we today refer to as worship, the singing of songs in church, must be the singing of praises directed to the Lord and must not be about us. I think here we pay close attention to that. We try as much as we can. There are so many songs today that are written about us. Lord, like, I don't know. I have a problem with that. Worship songs, praise songs should be about him and to him. Not us and not how much he can do for us. We already know how. You know what was enough? He sent his son to die on the cross for you and I. That was enough. There are things that this world does not revolve around us. We are not the victims. Your past, leave in the past. Your new creations in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to grow up and we need to look up. We need to fix our eyes upon him. And when we worship, it should be directed to him. It's about him. As we do that, what happens with our problems? Well, they're placed in their proper perspective is what happens. If you desire for yourself to be the center of singing or you just don't feel like worshiping, then there's something wrong with your relationship with the Lord. Again, questions to ask, are you reading your Bible? You see, the psalmist begins with, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Are you ready to praise the Lord? Are you ready for this exhortation? This is just the first verse. If someone were to come up here and say, all right, church, let's go. We're going to praise and worship the Lord. Are you ready? When you come through those doors, you should be ready. Absolutely. You know why you're coming here? You're coming here to worship the Lord. That's what you're coming to do. Yes, he'll minister to you, but I'll tell you what. Don't hang your head low. Look up. You're here to worship and praise the Lord because what happens is as you worship the Lord and he takes that proper position in your life, it's interesting how things just fall into place and you see things for what they are. So are you reading your Bible? Are you serving him? Are you praying? Are you in fellowship? Are you trusting him? Or are you again in sin? Repent. Turn from your sin. Get things right with the Lord. Because notice this rejoicing is to the Lord. As a psalmist, he calls on the righteous to rejoice in the Lord. Praise befitting the upright. It says in verse 2, give thanks to the Lord, make melody to him, sing to him a new song. It's all to him. Also note that the calling to praising God in the assembly of his people is to be done with musical instruments. That the singing and playing should be in tune, that is melodious, and should be done with freshness, that is a new song. With quality, skillfully is what it says here, and with passion or fervor. By the way, that's loud shouts. with passion, with fervor, with some excitement. Whether it be with musical instruments or sometimes just a cappella, just singing, just our voices, it must all be an expression of our joy in the Lord and to the Lord. It's interesting because Spurgeon was not a big fan of musical instruments. Did you know that? He wasn't a big fan. But at the same time, he said, well, you know, let our liberty be in the Lord. He said, if we must use instruments, that is our liberty to use. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Verse 4 says, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And so we move on. The psalmist moves on from calling on the righteous to rejoice in the Lord, to shout for joy in the Lord, moves on to now in verse 4 to the reasons why God is to be worshipped, to be praised. His greatness is laid out at this point from this verse all the way down to verse 17. Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. Perhaps you should circle or underline two words, and that is number one, word, and the other one is work. They go hand in hand. They're inseparable. The word of the Lord is righteous. It is truth. It is good. It is moral. And the work of the Lord is consistent with his word. Always will be, always has been, is, and always will be. Consistent with his word. And the two are indivisible. Again, they are inseparable. They cannot be taken to be one separate from the other, but they both go together, word and work. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, in the Amplified Version, says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, that is, true to his word and his righteous character, for he cannot deny himself. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Word and work, it goes together. What he says will be. And if we, God's people, are to reflect God's character, then we are to live lives that are consistent with God's word, his character being lived out in and through our actions. We say we believe. We reflect the character of God. If his word and his work is inseparable, then so it should be true of us. His word should be reflected in our manner of life. James 2:26 says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Our God is a God of his word, and that requires his actions to be in accordance with his word. Isaiah 55:10-11 says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It'll be fulfilled. Never return void. If this is true, and I'm telling you that this is true, we know that to be true. The word of God is truth. He is faithful. He cannot deny himself. if we know that his word and his work is inseparable, then how confident would we be as his people if we truly believe these things to be true? That is my God. His word will come about. I rejoice in the fact that he is faithful. He is true. He is good. He is righteous. He is holy. Who would not be confident in God if they knew these things? Confidence, joy, wisdom. We would know that he is our strong tower, our refuge, life. And he says, this is the purpose of you, your purpose for life. I've laid these things out before the foundations of the world. I will look for those things that I ought to walk in confidently, humbly before him. Think about this also. Reasons to praise him. We're looking for reasons to praise him. And check this out. Verse 5 says, he loves righteousness and justice. We know that to be true, right? He loves righteousness and justice. But what follows is truly remarkable. Because it says, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. The way that can be translated is his mercy and his kindness. It is because God loves righteousness and justice that we see how he is merciful and kind and long-suffering toward us. Because listen to this, if he wasn't, then we would all immediately be judged and condemned. Immediately. Is that not worth rejoicing over all by itself? His character is worth our rejoicing, our praise, our thanksgiving, our eternal gratitude. God is faithful. What God says, he does. God is merciful. He loves righteousness and justice, and yet he also loves mercy. And the earth is full of his mercy. God's greatness is expressed in his character, but also as we continue on, not only in his character, but also in his creation. As we see, we go on in verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. In what we see in his creation, in the greatness of God in his creation, is his power and his authority. As we have been reminded that what God says he does, we can gain further confidence in him by knowing that the universe was created by his word. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In fact, if you look at Psalm 33:9 there, it says, for he spoke and it came to be, consistent with what we see in John 1:1. Consistent with what we know in Genesis chapter 1. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Making reference to verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. By his word, the sea had been assigned boundaries and he put water into deep recesses within the earth, in storehouses. In fact, it wasn't too long ago that it was discovered that guess what's deep in the recesses of the earth? oceans that contain more water than the oceans on the surface of the earth. I heard that somewhere before. There's enough water down there for him to flood the earth. No need for it to rain even. And yet it rained, and there were springs from the earth that opened up when the flood came. Oh, the power and authority of God is what we have on display here. We also need to understand that God not only separated the water from the earth and gathered it up, but he also keeps them apart. It wasn't an action that was only done once, but it's something that continues to this very day. The water that is stored in clouds and in the deep recesses of the earth are at God's disposal. And yet, what this also tells us is that creation itself is obedient to the authority and power of God. God's greatness is seen in his character, in his creation, and over the people who are on the earth. That is why we should take note of the Lord. Verse 8, as we continue, says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." And so verse 8 is a call for everyone on earth to revere or to stand in awe and also to obey or fear the Lord. But of course, this is something that we all have the free will to either observe or reject. The choice is yours. We can either do it now voluntarily, believing God and believing in Jesus as the Lord and Savior, or in the future as the Lord will demonstrate his absolute power and the world will see him for who he is. And everyone at some point will bow. One day everyone will see Jesus for who he is. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. You see, the Lord desires that no one perish, but that everyone reach repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Therefore, today God is giving everyone an opportunity to personally know his grace, his salvation through Jesus Christ. But if there is no repentance, there is a rejection of Jesus Christ, no trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior, then they who reject him will know him, not as Savior, but as Judge. But the offer is freely given. But because it's freely given and we exercise our free will, it can be freely rejected. That is why we are the ones who are held accountable for what we do. You cannot be held accountable for something that you don't have the power to choose. I was thinking, in light of the fact that the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord, as it says in verse 5, we read in verse 8, with a clear understanding of God's kindness and mercy, as again he extends an invitation to trust in him and walk in him. His mercy, his steadfast love is on full display. Again, he loves righteousness and justice, and yet he is merciful. He is long-suffering. And in that, he extends an invitation to trust in him and to walk with him. In this verse, he is calling on everyone. That is verse 8. He is calling on everyone everywhere to put down their idols and believe on him, to trust him, and to know everything they need is found in him. Put down your idols. Fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, revere him. He's called on the world to do that from the very beginning. This is just one psalm. This is just one portion. This is one segment of history. Because in light of the fact that God acts on his word, demonstrating his authority and power, the world is called to stand in awe of him, to reverence him, to look at him for who he is, to know that he is for us and desires to bless those who place their trust in him, because nothing else is able to deliver on eternal life and fullness of joy. You know, Solomon tried all kinds. Well, he tried everything under the sun, right? Nothing new. Everything is vanity. Everything is empty. The end of man is this: to fear God and obey his commandments. That is what the Lord is calling on everyone on the earth to do. To fear God and stand in awe of him. The very thing that Solomon finally recognized and confessed. We know that today we're called to do that very thing by placing our trust in Jesus Christ. To ask for the forgiveness of our sins and to trust in him for our salvation. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In fact, the greatness of God is clearly seen among the nations of the world. As we continue, verse 10 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." And so verse 10, we see how it is that the Lord does as he pleases. As the Lord disappoints the plans of the nations, even bringing the counsel of many nations to nothing. It doesn't matter how many nations gather together. The Lord has the authority and power because he is sovereign. Nobody is over him to frustrate their plans, to bring those plans, to bring those counsels to nothing. Verse 11, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." That is that the counsel or the word of God is absolute and eternal, and no one can thwart or frustrate his plans. Although he can frustrate the plans of nations, no one can thwart or frustrate his plans. He will bring them about and fulfill every one of his plans. That's why we can have confidence in the word of God. Again, I remind you of Matthew 5:18. Jesus said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." What he says comes about. As it has been, so it is, and so it will be. Again, C.H. Spurgeon said this, quote, "The cause of God is never in danger. Infernal craft is outwitted by infinite wisdom, and satanic malice held in check by boundless power. Sometimes I hear the church is in trouble. You ever heard that? Church is in trouble. It's going in the wrong direction. No, the actual church that is made up of God's people is never in trouble in the sense that it is going to be overwhelmed and overtaken by Satan and his minions. They have no power over the bride of Christ. And at the same time, we humbly stand before our God and we know the warnings that are given to the church. Right? As we're going through Revelation right now in chapters 2 and 3, we know the seven churches. How it is that Jesus is calling on them to repent. We need to take that into consideration as well. The bride of Christ herself will never be conquered or overwhelmed, though. Matthew 16:18 says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," not him, not the little rock, little pebble, but the rock of Gibraltar, "Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's it, period. As individuals that make up the local churches, we're told that if we do not repent, then either we do not know the groom, we do not know Jesus Christ, or we do, and he will come and judge what he has called on us to judge and act upon. In fact, 1 Peter 4:17, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. But listen, it will always be at our loss. Not God's loss, but at our loss. But the church overall will always prevail. A remnant will always be there. We choose to either be with the church or against it, with the Lord or against him. Matthew 12:30. The Lord says, "You're either for me or against me. There's no in between. We're either acting on behalf of the bride or against the bride. There's no in between. We're either acting in accordance with God's word or contrary to God's word. There's no in between. It's either for the glory of God or perhaps chasing our own glory." And here's a promise that God has always made to the nation whose God is the Lord. He's always made this. Verse 12 says this, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." We know that Israel is God's chosen people. But listen, to any nation that looks to the Lord as their God, Yahweh, he has always promised to bless them. Genesis 12:3. This is the promise that he made to Abraham. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And that is through Abraham, the seed. And that's a capital S. You can follow that through from Genesis all the way through, from the proto-evangelium all the way through to the Lord being born himself, the seed, the capital S. You see, God is sovereign. And he desires that no one perish. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, who trusts in him, he will follow through with those promises. He is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The greatness of God is clearly seen among the nations of the world and among individuals, mighty men and armies, as it says. As we continue, verse 13 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees everything, all the children of man. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." He knows everything about us. He knows even our thoughts, our motives, the intentions of our own hearts. There is nothing hidden that he cannot see. And that's why if we know ourselves, it should humble ourselves. It should humble us before a holy and righteous God. You know the intentions of my heart. You know my motives. You know my thoughts. You know the words that I'm going to speak before I even speak them. I can say all I want, but if the intentions are not in alignment, then they're words of deception. And the Lord knows all of it, though. There is nothing hidden that he cannot see. And the whole point of this is that God is greater than the individual, greater than the nations, greater than his creation. That's the point of all of this. Because remember, the righteous have been called to rejoice in the Lord. In fact, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. In light of the fact that not even a thought is hidden that cannot be seen by God, we need to understand that a king cannot be delivered by his army that is made up of tens of thousands of soldiers. As strong as the army may be, and as heavily equipped as it may be, if these things are being relied upon by themselves, then it is all vanity. It is empty. It will fall short. None of this can be compared to God's strength, even if put together, a great army, strong and skilled warriors, great military equipment. That is what is meant by, perhaps you and I may understand military equipment. What was referred to was war horses. Psalm 20, verse 6. Says, "Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." And so David knew this very well. He may have had a great army. He may have had some valiant men who came alongside, but he knew that no one was greater than God. His trust was not in those men of valor, but his trust was in the Lord. The greatness of God is above all. Worthy to be praised is our Lord. Have you put your trust in him? Or are you still trusting in, I don't know, things? Your bank account, your job even, your spouse, your children. Are you still looking for peace outside of the Lord? Are you looking for answers outside of the Lord? Are you still looking for peace and satisfaction and contentment? And again, I'm gonna go to us who are married. You know, early on in our marriage, our biggest issues were because I looked to her, to my wife, to be everything that she couldn't be for me, and vice versa. We would be miserable, and we would get into it, passionate discussions, because I wasn't what she wanted me to be. When you put your trust in your spouse to be your fulfillment in your everything, you're going to be miserable. I promise you. I promise you that. But when you take your eyes off your wife, men, take your eyes off your wife, look to serve them. Look to Jesus Christ to be your contentment, your satisfaction, your joy. What happens with your relationship with your wife is it is transformed, turns into something different. You then perhaps become that man that God has called you to be. To lead, to come alongside, to love on her, to live with her with understanding. And sisters, please, stop looking to your husband to fulfill your every need. I'm sorry, we can't do that. We're just like you. We're fallen, and we're in desperate need of grace, mercy, love, compassion, patience as well. You need to put your trust in the Lord and Him alone. You need to walk with Him. Rest in Him. And when you do that, you will be able to do what the righteous were called on to do at the very beginning of the psalm. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous, because praise befits the upright. You can do that together. Verse 18, the psalmist continues, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." In other words, God is faithful again, and to those who put their trust in Him, He promises that He will never turn away. His eye will be stayed on you. He's not going to turn away. He's not going to forsake you. Good news, He doesn't do that. Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you until the end of the age." Again, all things, we're looking for reasons to praise God, right? Is this enough? We're not even done. And He promises these things. Not the avoidance of tribulation or battles, but simply to deliver those who put their trust in Him, to deliver their soul and be their provider. Verse 20, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name." Remember what I just got done telling you? Our heart is glad in Him alone, because we trust in His holy name. We trust in Him. After all is said, this is the conclusion to God's greatness. Our soul waits for the Lord. Our hope is fixed upon the Lord. He is greater than all, including death. The psalmist had called on God's people to rejoice in Him because of His greatness. And then he goes on to describe his greatness. His character is great. His power and authority over creation, great. Over all the nations, great. Over the individual, great. And because of that, we are to rejoice in Him because He is faithful, and we know that we can put our trust in His name. And the psalmist ends with a prayer, a humble prayer. Verse 22. "Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You." You see, in this prayer, the psalmist calls upon the Lord to be merciful and to be kind. I love this because it's a plea that expresses humility. For God to consider the trust and hope that His people have toward Him, Lord, I hope and I trust in you. Lord, God, creator of the universe, holy, mighty, and all-powerful, I ask, as I surrender to you once more, that you be merciful and kind toward me. I deserve none of that. And yet I will praise you regardless of what comes my way. You have put things in perspective, Lord. It is not a demand, but a humble surrender and a trust in God and a simple request for him to be merciful. Will you shout for joy? Is that not enough to rejoice in him? That is what this whole psalm is about. The subject is the praise of God. He is worthy to be praised. Amen? Amen? Father, we thank you, Lord, for your kindness, for your steadfast love, your mercy. We know that you love justice and righteousness. And yet, Lord, you are merciful. You're kind. You're gentle. You offer all people to repent and to trust in you, to put down their idols, that is, their trust in anything that takes the place of you, and to trust in you because you are trustworthy, you are faithful. You're everything that you say that you are. And so, Lord, thank you for being patient with us. And Father, I pray that perhaps through what we studied this evening, Lord, that perhaps there are some things that we need to deal with. That we need to ask, Lord, for you to forgive us of. That we ourselves need to put down and repent because we've been exalting something above you. We've been looking to that or that person to give us peace and rest and purpose. And yet we have not found it in that, Lord. That's not all. So, Lord, I pray, Father, that you would forgive us of that. Help us to put our whole trust in you and in you alone. And then rejoice. Because not only do we know your salvation in Jesus Christ, but we know abundant life. As we look to you for the answers to life and godliness, we walk with you with great confidence and humility and delight in you. So help us, Lord, to rejoice in you and to love you. In Jesus' name we pray.